Page 49. Page 49. Please do not forget the roll. And please don't forget that this afternoon I want you to come to my office if you have any question at all about your mid-semester quiz grade. Now, I'm holding you responsible for checking your quiz from a twofold standpoint. Check it to see if any mistake is made against you. Check it to see if any mistake is made for you. And then my office hours this afternoon to attend to this will be practically the whole afternoon. At 3:45, I have an FMF steering committee meeting for an hour and 15 minutes. But it'll be most of the afternoon. It'll be from 1 to 3:45 and from 5 to 6 o'clock. Now, may I ask, please, attend to that this afternoon if at all possible. If you can't do it, you can see me sometime later. But as much as possible, I'd like to get all these details out of the way. Are there any of you who didn't get your quiz back? You took it late, and if you took it late, there's about three of them that I haven't graded yet, those that were taken late. All right, page 49, as we continue. Again, don't forget the roll, please. Now, Father, we trust thee that thy Holy Spirit will lead us deeper into the heart of God through the book of Psalms today. We thank thee again for all that this wonderful book has meant to us in the past. And now, Lord, we ask that it will mean far more to us in the years that lie ahead because of our present study. And grant that we all may have great occasion to rejoice when we enter heaven because we've studied the book of Psalms together in this court. We thank thee that thou hast designed it to be a mighty weapon in thy hands to make us like the Lord Jesus. And we pray that thou wilt make it that today and ever increasingly in the days that lie ahead, a mighty weapon in thy hands to conform us to the image of thy dear Son. We commit to thee, Lord, the tragedy which took place last night. And we trust thee now for our land and for the whole world. We realize the tremendous possibilities for violence in connection with this when somebody took God's work into his own hands. And so we just look to thee now to rule and overrule. We thank thee that we're studying today the sovereignty of God, and that the sovereignty of God includes the assassination of Dr. King. So we just trust thee to lead on in our land and in the whole world for the furtherance of the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we closed last time on page 49, we had begun our 19th principle in studying Psalms. Study the Psalms, which in a special way belong together consecutively. And our first illustration of this is the companion psalm. I told you that later I'm going to give you an illustration of 22 and 23 as wonderful companion psalms. But our first illustration is 20 and 21. We call these antiphonal war songs or antiphonal war chants. They're called antiphonal for this reason. The king and his army lined up in battle together, lined up together before they went forth to battle. And the king sang part of the song as a solo. And then his army sang part. They sang it back and forth. And the 20th psalm is before the battle and 21 after the battle. When we closed our period, I was in the act of mentioning three spiritual truths which I find by comparing these psalms with one another. The third of these is trust God with certainty. Trust God with certainty. Chapter 20, verse 8, uses what we call the prophetic present tense. Are you students familiar with what we call the prophetic present and the prophetic past? The idea is this, when the prophetic present tense is used, a thing has not yet taken place. But although it has not yet taken place, it's expressed in the present tense. And when the prophetic past tense is used, A thing has not yet taken place, but it's expressed in the past tense. You have that a great deal in the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, and you have it many times in Psalms. In other words, just because you have the present tense doesn't necessarily mean that something's taking place right now. This may be the anticipation of faith about the future. And the fact you have the past tense doesn't in itself mean it's already taken place. Now, what's the point of using the prophetic present in chapter 20, verse 8? In chapter 20, verse 8, the words are, they are bowed down and fallen. Well, you see, the enemy wasn't bowed down and fallen yet. But it's put in the present tense because to the eye of faith, they are already bowed down and fallen. It's present tense. In other words, when you ask God something you know is His will, you take the answer from Him then. You haven't seen it yet, and you may not see it for some time, but you already have it. And that's what you have here in this 20th Psalm. When the psalmist says they are bowed down and fallen, he didn't mean the enemy was bowed down yet. They were going to be, but it was absolutely certain of fulfillment because God had said so. Some of your greatest blessings you'll receive from the study of the Bible will be in connection with the prophetic present and the prophetic past tenses. On page 50, we have our second grouping of the Psalms, the Royal Psalms 93 to 100. Psalms 93 to 100 are often referred to as the Royal Psalms. Would you please underscore the words connected with this important note? Since some commentators include Psalm 92 with the Royal Psalms, you may desire to review your original notes and class notes concerning chapter 92, which you will find on page 44. The heading to the 92nd Psalm says, the Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath day. And we say that the great purpose of the 92nd Psalm is to put God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. Now notice how Psalm 92 is related to the royal psalms that follow. The purpose of it is to put God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. How does He do it? And the answer is through the message of the royal psalms. The message of the royal psalms puts God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. How many of you students heard about the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King? Died last night. I didn't hear it until just a few moments ago. We got in late from Roanoke. I had my radio on yesterday afternoon in the car listening to the golf tournament. And then I turned that off, and I don't usually have it on in the car. And I didn't hear about it at all. I came home and didn't get any news on the radio, and I didn't hear it until just a few moments ago. And really, that thing is a tremendous tragedy from many standpoints. But boy, I tell you, the royal psalms are mighty wonderful now. Look how the 92nd is related to these 93 to 100. The purpose of 92 is to put God's Sabbath rest into our hearts. And how does He do it? Through the message of the royal psalms. Mention to discuss what you believe to be the main thing that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the royal psalms. I believe the main thing is to make the sovereignty of God a great reality in our lives. To make the sovereignty of God a great reality in our lives. You know what I mean by sovereignty? A king is a sovereign. The sovereignty of God is the kingship of God. The sovereignty of God is the rule of God. You may find it helpful to think of the royal psalms as the sovereignty psalms. The entire book of Psalms lays great stress on the sovereignty of God. And this is a practical way to get the sovereignty of God into your life as a Bible doctrine. There are two ways to study the sovereignty of God. You can study the sovereignty of God as a sectarian doctrine, or you can study it as a Bible doctrine. And there's a big difference between those two things. If you study the sovereignty of God as a sectarian doctrine, then you make it a great divisive influence. But if you study it as a Bible doctrine, you make it a unifying influence. Some of you may know that for the past few years here at the Bible College, we've had a good deal of difficulty with the sovereignty of God. And some have the idea that we faculty members are against the sovereignty of God. Nothing could be farther from the truth than that. What we're against is that we don't want the sovereignty of God taught here as it sometimes has been taught as a sectarian doctrine, which is divisive. We want to teach it as a Bible doctrine. I remember Dr. McQuilkin told me one time that if he didn't believe the sovereignty of God, if he didn't believe that God was controlling everything, that he wouldn't even be willing to walk out of his house if he didn't believe in the sovereignty of God. Oh, this truth is really appropriate right now after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. Because you say, did God cause that man to kill Dr. Martin Luther King? And the answer is an unqualified no. That was sin. That was murder. God didn't cause that man to do it. But that didn't get out from under God's sovereign control. God's in sovereign control of the situation, even when that awful sin takes place. From your study of chapters 93 to 100, find at least one passage which helps you to enter into the message of the royal psalm. Discuss this passage showing how it helps you to enter into the message of these wonderful chapters. My clincher verse is the first verse of the royal psalm, 93 verse 1. Do you notice how they begin? The opening words are, "The Lord reigneth," or as the ASV translates it, "Jehovah reigneth." If someone were to ask me to mention some principles which help me to enter into the meaning of God's sovereignty, I'd certainly include this simple principle, and that is claim verbatim scriptures about God's sovereignty. Claim chapter and verse scriptures about God's sovereignty. You see, one difficulty is when you're discussing the sovereignty of God, you can get so involved in a philosophical approach to theology that you minimize just the simple statements of Scripture. And one reason why this is so important is that it gets us away from the mystery and we rest in what's absolutely clear. For instance, take Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 1:11 says that God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 doesn't say that God works some things or most things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 says God works all things after the counsel of his will. And you see, sometimes when I've come to claim a verse like that, Satan has tried to steal it from me. And he's tried to say, now how do you tie this in with man's free moral agency? How do you tie this in with man's responsibility? Of course, the answer is, I don't have to tie it in order to believe it. I know one scripture doesn't conflict with another scripture. And so I just believe that in an all-out way, and I know that when I believe it, I'm not conflicting with anything else. Students, that'll help you an awful lot when you come to theological problems. Because when you just rest your faith on some chapter and verse scripture, you're absolutely certain. And then you're ready to go into the mysteries. But you don't go into the mysteries to get the faith. You have the faith on God's word in order that you might enter into the mysteries. These wonderful words, "The Lord reigneth," or "Jehovah reigneth," occur four times in the royal psalm. Let us write the references on the board. 93 verse 1, 93 verse 2, 93 verse 3, 96 verse 10, 97 1, and 99. 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, and 99:1. There are two of these that give a wonderfully balanced conception of the sovereignty of God. And those verses are 97:1 and 99:1. 97:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." And 99:1 says, "The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble." You notice that twofold aspect of the truth? Listen to it again. 97:1, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." 99:1, "The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble." It shows you the twofold result in believing in the sovereignty of God. I think these two verses are a wonderful illustration of the fact that every truth of God has a tender side and a severe side. There's a tender side to every truth of God, and there's a severe side to every truth of God. Here's the tender side to God's sovereignty, 97:1. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." Here's the severe side to God's sovereignty. 99:1. The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. Draw a simple but complete diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the royal sun. My diagram for the royal sun is designed to show the twofold application of God's kingship, the twofold message of God's kingship. The central part of the diagram is a thickly shaded crown. Thickly shaded crown for the rule or the kingship of God. Then on the left-hand side of the crown, I write the word no. And on the right-hand side, I write the word yes. Now you see, here's the great message of the royal sun. God is king. God reigneth. What happens to those who say no to God's kingship? What happens to those who say yes to God's kingship? You see, one great message of the Bible is this, that God's going to rule my life whether I want Him to do it or not. God is going to rule your life whether you want Him to do it or not, but it makes a tremendous difference when I say no or when I say yes to God's kingship. Now, I can't draw this, but some of you can on the left. Just draw a pit on the left, because those who say no to God's kingship go down to the pit. Listen to Psalm 94, verse 13. Psalm 94, verse 13 says, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. That's what happens to those who say no to God's kingship. They go to the pit. Now you see, the rest of the Bible just develops that in great detail. And it shows you what that abyss actually is, what that pit actually is. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you have that great revelation concerning the lake of fire. That, of course, is the final consummation concerning the pit. But those who say no to God's kingship go down to the pit. On the other hand, what happens to those who say yes to God's kingship? I just like to represent this by the musical scale. And that is that the song of joy comes into their heart. Did you notice how much singing and joy you have in the royal psalms? Why can we sing? Because God reigneth. The Lord reigneth. In the midst of all the tragedies that take place down here on earth, why can we sing? Because the Lord reigneth. Now, students, I want you to notice that these royal psalms and this simple diagram are a wonderful summary of six books of the Old Testament. And those six books are the ones we commonly call the kingdom books. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Those kingdom books have to do with the rule or the sovereignty of God. And this diagram is just a complete summing up of their great basic message. You know, I find it easier to get lost in Kings and Chronicles than almost any other part of the Bible. Because there's so many different kings that are ruling. And you have difficulty deciphering them from one another. For instance, you've got some kings with the same name down in the southern kingdom of Judah. And some with the same name up in the northern kingdom of Israel. It's apt to be confusing. But it won't confuse you if you get this basic message before your mind's eye. The whole message of the six kingdom books is, the Lord reigneth. What happens to those who say no to God's kingship? They go down to the pit. What happens to those who say yes to God's kingship? And the answer is, they know joy and rejoicing. From a careful study of chapters 93 to 100, Mason discussed any emphases which occur frequently, and show how these emphases are related to the central message of the royal psalm. I like to refer to these recurring emphases as sovereignty tests. And the reason why I like to call them sovereignty tests is that they're tests on God's sovereignty. They test my faith in the sovereignty of God. It's one thing to hold the sovereignty of God as a cold, dead doctrine in a book on theology. And it's another thing to have the sovereignty of God as a vital, living reality in your life. Now let me mention these four recurring emphases in the royal psalms, and notice how each one is a sovereignty test. It tests the reality of my faith in God's sovereignty. The first is love of righteousness and hatred of evil. Love of righteousness and hatred of evil. Chapter 97, verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97, 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Dr. Strong, in his book on systematic theology, makes this interesting comment. He says, concerning no other attribute of God, does the Bible definitely say that God's throne rests upon it? Concerning no other attribute of God, does the Bible definitely say that God's throne rests upon it? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God's throne rests upon righteousness and justice. Listen to chapter 97, verse 10. Chapter 97, verse 10 says, O ye that love the Lord, hate evil. O ye that love the Lord, hate evil. That's one thing I always look for in any student who's really going out into the Lord's Word. Does he really love the Lord and hate evil? You see, I don't love the Lord any more than I hate sin. And you don't love the Lord any more than you hate sin. Arnold of Rugby was a very famous schoolmaster over in England. It was a rugby school, and he's one of the most famous schoolmasters of English history. And he used to say that he was never sure about a young man who went out from his school when that young man just seemed to love the things that were good. He said he never really felt sure of him until he not only loved the good, but he hated the evil. Because you see, the love for good is not real if it doesn't include the hatred for evil. There's the first test as to whether I really believe in the sovereignty of God, that I love righteousness and hate iniquity. The second sovereignty of test is belief in God's judgment. Belief in God's judgment. Oh, you have a great deal about God's judgments in these Psalms. But remember, you're not afraid of God's judgments if you believe that the Lord reigns. It could easily be that the assassination of Dr. King will start a series of judgments in America. It could easily be that we'll have such racial turmoil for a while that really it'll make what we've had so far to seem to be nothing. It's perfectly possible. But all remember, God is in sovereign control of it all. And he's ruling the good and overruling the evil. The third sovereignty test is worship and rejoicing. If I really believe in the sovereignty of God, that my life will be filled with joy and gladness. I know one dear fellow who in the past of the Bible college laid a great deal of stress on God's sovereignty. And oh, it was a pet doctrine for him. But really, it just made me miserable to be around that dear fellow. Now, maybe he wasn't as miserable as he looked. But I've never seen anybody that looked more unhappy than that fellow did. And yet, I've never heard of anybody who's talked more about the sovereignty of God than he did. Well, you see, if I really believe that God's sovereign, I'm going to be a happy Christian. And if you really believe that God's sovereign, you're going to be a happy Christian. This is a test of my faith in God's sovereignty. The fourth test is mission. These chapters are great chapters on mission, spreading the message of the Lord to the end of the earth. If I have no missionary vision, I don't really believe in God's sovereignty. If you don't have any missionary vision, you don't really believe in God's sovereignty. Have you heard the rather familiar story of William Carey, who founded the modern missionary movement in 1793 AD? And when he preached a sermon on missionary responsibility, one man came up to him, a man who claimed to believe in the sovereignty of God. And he said to him, "Young man, sit down. If God intends to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine." Now ask this question. Did that man really believe the sovereignty of God? Somebody might say, yes, he was strong on the sovereignty of God, but he was meek on man's responsibility. No, that man was weak on the sovereignty of God. Anybody who has no missionary vision does not really believe in the sovereignty of God. And one great value of these royal psalms is that they give you sovereignty tests. They test whether the sovereignty of God is a pet doctrine or a precious reality. One thing to have this, the pet doctrine. Another thing to have it as a precious reality.
What was the reference on the pit?
The reference on the pit is Psalm 94, verse, what is it, folks? I'm looking on the wrong page. I've already turned over to 51. 94, 13. I still haven't found it, but they've given it to you. 94:13. I hope I can find my way better in my Bible than I can in my notes. On page 51, notice these New Testament references to the royal psalms. Please note carefully the following references to the royal psalms in the New Testament. Choose at least one of these references and show how it helps you to enter into the message of the royal psalms. The one that I've chosen, I want you to circle, please. It's the last one in the list. Psalm 97:7 in Hebrews 1:6. The interesting thing is that what Psalm 97:7 applies to Jehovah, Hebrews 1:6 applies to the Lord Jesus. And I told you earlier that the message of these royal psalms can be summarized in the words, "The Lord reigneth." Now on the basis of this passage that I'm referring to in Hebrews 1:6, it's perfectly scriptural to say that the central message is the Lord Jesus reigneth. Do you see the difference? The Lord reigneth. Yes, the Lord Jesus reigneth. You say there's no essential difference. Oh, but one makes it so much real to your soul. More real to your soul than the other. You see, when I say the Lord reigneth, that just sort of sounds far off. Yeah, the Lord reigneth, so what? But when I say the Lord Jesus reigneth, oh, I know he's the God-man. It changes the whole flavor of the passage. Right now, in the midst of the tragedy we had last night, the Lord Jesus reigneth, the second person of the Godhead. The reason why that's so important is that in the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. The statement, the Lord reigneth, is the truth in seed form. The statement, the Lord Jesus reigneth, is the truth in fully developed form. Consider carefully each one of the royal psalms. What relation or relations do you find between the 93rd and the 94th psalm? You should be aided in your answer if you show how the two chapters present the two sides of the same truth. The message of Psalm 93 is that God is reigning. That's the message of the 93rd Psalm. God is reigning. The message of the 94th Psalm is that God does not seem to be reigning. I just love to put those two over against one another. Psalm 93, God is reigning. He's in sovereign control of everything. Psalm 94, God doesn't seem to be reigning. God doesn't seem to be in sovereign control of everything. Here are two verses that may bar this in your mind. 93 verse 1 says, the Lord reigneth. And 94 verse 20 refers to the throne of wickedness. You see the idea, 93:1, the Lord reigneth. 94:20, the throne of wickedness. Psalm 93, God reigneth. Psalm 94, God doesn't seem to be reigning. And students, you'll never really enter into the sovereignty of God unless you take it through all these varying moods of your soul. Just as important to notice that often God doesn't seem to be reigning as it is to know that he is actually reigning. When you see tragedies take place in the world, you say, the Bible says the Lord reigneth, but it doesn't look like that to me. That's exactly what the 94th Psalm says, that God doesn't seem to be reigning. I like to illustrate this from a passage we had earlier in the first psalm. The first psalm in the third verse says, whatsoever the righteous doeth shall prosper. Psalm 1:3. But notice again what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whatsoever he doeth shall seem to prosper. The poet was right when he said, things are not what they seem. And oh, how many times that's true. Psalm 93, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 94, the Lord doesn't seem to be reigning. But he is reigning just the same. Mention and discuss the revelation concerning God's sovereign rule, which is given in the 95th Psalm. The 95th Psalm shows that God's sovereign rule can be greeted in one of two ways. It can be greeted with rejoicing, or it can be greeted with rebellion. Those are the two ways in which we can greet the sovereign rule of God. With rejoicing or with rebellion. You notice the psalm begins with rejoicing, and it ends with a warning against rebellion. Now listen to this warning against rebellion, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3 in the New Testament. Hebrews 3 in the New Testament says, harden not your heart. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Wherefore I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. That's the way the psalm ends. You see, it shows that God's sovereignty can be greeted in one of two ways. It can be greeted with rejoicing, or it can be greeted with rebellion. In terms of the context, state clearly what you believe to be the meaning of the underscored words in 96 verse 1. Sing unto Jehovah a new song. Sing unto Jehovah all the earth. Have you noticed how many times in the Old Testament we're commanded to sing a new song? Well, somebody says the new song is the song of redemption. Yes, it's the song of redemption, but I think there's something more about the new things God has done. You see, I can't really sing a new song if I don't have some new things that God does for me. And God does some new things for me that he hadn't done before, so I can sing unto him a new song. One application of this truth has to do with new problems. Why does God give new problems in your life? The answer is, every new problem you have in your life you hadn't had before is an opportunity to sing a new song. You see, God does something new for me, but I've got to have a new problem. You know, it's mighty rosy to look back and tell thrilling things God has done, but it often isn't too thrilling when you're going through them. Because when you're going through them, you feel like saying, oh, I wish I didn't have those new problems. But every new problem in your life is an opportunity to sing a new song as God meets that new problem in your experience. Another application of the principle singing a new song is to pioneer in your prayer interest. To pioneer in your prayer interest. That is, ask God to lay on your heart something of a pioneer nature in your prayer life. And that is to trust him to do something he hasn't done before. Let me give you an application of this from my own life. When my wife and I have our prayer together regularly each night, time and again, almost without exception, every day we have a special prayer for the colored people. I believe I'm accurate in saying that all through history, there's never been a widespread movement of God's Holy Spirit among the colored people of America. I believe I'm accurate in saying that. That there's never been a widespread movement of God's Holy Spirit among the colored people of America. That doesn't mean that many of them haven't been saved. Of course, many of them have been saved. And many of them are being saved at the present time. But there's never been a widespread movement. And oh, that's one thing my wife and I pray for just over and over again every night when we have our prayer together. That God will send a widespread movement of his Holy Spirit among the colored people of America. And that God will use us in his own will in that very thing. You see, that's something new that God has done. Now, I'm not telling this so you'll think that that is what your pioneer prayer interest to be, because it may not be that. It may be something else. But oh, one of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is the danger of just singing Tweedledum, Tweedledee. You know, for a while you sing Tweedledum, and then you just change the tune and sing Tweedledee. And I know sometimes people criticize wrongly in our testimony meetings and everything, and say, oh, it's just a lot of old stuff. And I can have the wrong critical attitude to that, and so can you, and some of that's wrong. But oh, students, there's an awful lot of truth behind that unchristlike criticism. The truth is, God is just longing to do new things for Columbia Bible College that He's never done before. As we look back over nearly 50 years of history, I praise God for everything He's done. And oh, He's done some mighty things. But I want to tell you, students, you know, I'm expecting that our present student body is going to produce better than a lot of our classes have from the past. Somebody say, why can you expect that? Sing unto the Lord a new song. A new song. If you sing a new song, you've got to have something new to sing about. You've got to trust God to do something new so you can sing about it. On page 52, since Psalm 96, 1 to 13 is almost identical with 1 Chronicles 16, many take the position that this chapter is a part of a song which was sung when the ark, the symbol of the king's presence, was brought into Jerusalem. What new note concerning God's sovereign kingship is sounded in Psalm 92? In other words, what emphasis is given there in addition to that which is given in the first three royal psalms? The new note is that of His coming kingship. If you study carefully Psalms 93 to 95, you'll see the 93 to 95 deal especially with His present kingship. And then chapters 96 and 98 deal with His coming kingship. Let me give it to you in the form of a simple diagram on the board like this. The Bible says Jesus shall reign, and it also says Jesus now reigns. Look, here's His present kingship like this. Jesus now reigns. And then here's His coming kingship like this. Jesus shall reign. You see, the idea is the second crown is much larger than the first. Now, students, neither one of these truths about God's kingship is a substitute for the other. One line of interpretation is in danger of minimizing His present kingship. Have you ever heard anybody say this? That nowhere in the Bible is Jesus called the Christian's king at the present time. He's going to be king in the future when He comes again. And He's nowhere called the Christian's king now. Now you see, the reason of that statement is try to protect His coming kingship. See, our millennialism says there's no millennium. There's no kingship in the future. And somebody leans over backwards and says, I've got to protect His present kingship. And in doing it, he ignores the present kingship. Is that accurate to say that the Christian shouldn't call Jesus his king now? Oh, that isn't accurate. Take Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 says that we're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Oh, I'm in a kingdom now. Who's my king? God's dear Son. God's dear Son is my king. Colossians 1, verse 13. But when people ignore the present kingship, they're trying to emphasize the present kingship, the future kingship. And you see, our millennialism says there won't be any kingdom on earth. Won't be any kingdom on earth. Oh, yes, there will be a kingdom on earth, too. The Lord now reigns. That's 93 to 95. Then 96 and 98, the Lord shall reign in deeper fullness. And then the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Underscore this statement, please, that one great value of the 96th Psalm lies in the fact that it's a great song of worship, thus instructing us in our worship of God. Mention discuss any principles of worship which you find in it. One important principle of worship is suggested by Psalm 96, verse 9. Psalm 96, verse 9 says, O worship Jehovah in holy array. The King James says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. O worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 96, verse 9. Every act of holiness is an act of worship. Every act of holiness is an act of worship. Do you realize this? At any time you obey a rule of the Bible College in the power of the Holy Spirit, you are worshiping God. You don't have to close your eyes to worship. It is right to close our eyes to worship under certain circumstances. But you don't have to close your eyes to worship. Every act of holiness is an act of worship. Suppose you walk down the street and without intending to do so, you see an impure billboard advertisement. And you look immediately the other way. When you look immediately the other way, you're worshiping the Lord. Because every act of holiness is an act of worship. Oh, it shows you that worship includes a great deal more than we include by it. Usually we just include some restricted acts of worship. But oh, God includes those, but a whole lot more that we don't usually include. Every act of holiness is an act of worship. And then the second principle is suggested by Psalm 96, verses 11 and 12. 96, 11 and 12 says, "Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field exult and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood sing for joy before Jehovah." Now here's an important principle of worship that you have in many of the Psalms. And the principle is, nature is designed to aid our worship. Nature is designed to aid our worship. How much have you used that principle in your prayer life thus far? Let God's physical creation help you to worship the Lord. I used to teach a course on prayer here at the Bible College. And when I taught that course on prayer, some have asked me to reinstitute it. One reason I don't is that I'm cramped in it. There's an awful lot in that course that I want to give in my regular survey courses. You take, for instance, first semester, you know, we had to study on guidance. I used to put that in the course on prayer. But that was an elective course. Not all the students got it, but I like to put them in required courses. Because a lot of students don't elect my courses, and so I like to... Three reasons why, don't tell me. Don't tell me what they are. But when I taught that course on prayer, one thing I used to do was to assign the students to have their quiet time out in the open at least once or twice during the semester. Well, if it was the first semester, I'd warn them. I'd say, "Now, when the weather's warm, you better do it, because it's going to get cold later." And then if it was the second semester, I'd say, "It's cold at the beginning, but it'll be hot before graduation." I wonder if you all do it out here on the new campus. There's an awful lot of opportunities to avail yourself of that. You know, I didn't realize there wasn't so much sky until we came out here. When we were in town with all the trees and everything, theoretically I knew the sky was there, but I didn't see it much. But oh, I tell you, I just enjoy it out here. And you see, the nature is designed to help us worship the Lord. Let me give you some verses on that. Psalm 147, verses 17 and 18. Psalm 147, verses 17 and 18 says, "His ice, his cold, his wind." Did you notice? 147, 17 and 18 doesn't say the ice, the cold, and the wind. It says his ice, God's cold, God's wind. Suppose the wind is blowing a gale sometime, and it blows the dust up in your face, up in your eye. You think of it, "Oh, the wind! The wind!" But you see, you wouldn't gripe like that if you stopped and said, "His wind. His wind." See, that's God's wind. That's the wind of my best friend that's blowing that dust up into my eye. Listen to 104, verse 16. 104, verse 16 says, "The trees of the Lord are filled with moisture. The cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted." You see, he called these the trees of the Lord. The cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted. Some years ago, my wife and I were out in our yard together, and she noticed a certain thing that we say nature planted it. You know, you say nature planted it when you have the original plant, and then the seed is blown by the wind, and you say nature's planted. So I said that to her. I said, "That's what nature planted." And she wasn't trying to correct me, but she's just trying to be accurate. And she said that, "Yes, the Lord planted that." And I thought, now isn't that taking it a little bit too far? I said, "Nature planted it," but she wouldn't let me go on that. She said, "The Lord planted it." And after I thought my wife was going too far on that, I came back and I was reading Psalm 104, verse 16. This is what I read. "The trees of the Lord are filled with moisture, the cedars of Lebanon which he had planted." You know, we husbands hate to admit that our wives are right, but she was. Psalm 98. In your study of the 98th Psalm, you may desire to review your notes on the 96th Psalm because of the great similarity between the two chapters. In common with the instructor, it may be you have been puzzled by the fact that the psalmist frequently calls upon the physical creation to join in praising God. Since the physical creation is inanimate, how do you explain passages like the 98th Psalm? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy. Yea, sing praises. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Now, of course, this call for creation to rejoice is simply a call for man to recognize God's voice in creation. It's simply a call for man to recognize God's voice in creation. Of course, creation can't sing. It's inanimate. It doesn't have life in it. It can't sing. But the point is, I'm to recognize God's voice in creation. One evidence that a person is going forward in the Lord is that the physical creation becomes more precious to him all the time. Now, I emphasize that a lot in the New Testament when we come to the book of Colossians. And one question I ask is this. Can you say that you see something of the glory of God in every part of creation? If not, you're not completely on center. You know, here at the Bible College, one of the advantages of our work is that we have students from many parts of the country. And sometimes I tell the students, you'd think the way we talked about these things, that God didn't have anything to do with the climate and the scenery in South Carolina. That we South Carolinians had manufactured our own climate and our own scenery. You know, the idea is, look at the kind of weather you have down here. The scenery you have down here. Boy, you ought to see it in upstate New York. Or you ought to see it in that old state of Florida, you know, or something like that. And often you'd think that God didn't have anything to do with it. But all students, there's something of God's glory in every part of creation. In what you think is the most unattractive part of creation. And if you can't see something of God's glory in every part of creation, something's wrong in your heart. This call for nature to worship the Lord is just a call to the psalmist's own soul to recognize God's voice in creation. It's just a call to my own soul to recognize God's voice in creation. Before we leave this, I just want to remind you again, make much use of our new campus. And I know it's undoubtedly true. I haven't heard any who said this specifically, but it's undoubtedly true in a group this size. Some would say, we're away from town and all, and I get so sick and tired out here on the campus. Well, I want to tell you, you won't say that. If you really get in touch with the Lord and just love God's creation that helps you to worship the Lord out here on our campus. On page 53, we have our 100th Psalm. Going fast this morning from a careful study of the 100th Psalm. Am I breathing down the back of your neck or maybe the front of your neck? Huh? I'm already past you. Made you feel like you're backing up. From a careful study of the 100th Psalm, mention and discuss the chief emphasis which you find in it. Show how this wonderful chapter forms a fitting conclusion to the royal psalm. The chief emphasis, that of rejoicing in God's kingship. Be honest. Are you sorry or are you glad that the Lord is ruling? You know, one thing I get from this is David was the king. And yet over and over again, David called God the king. And David was saying, I'm glad I'm not the real king. I'm glad God is the real king. This 100th Psalm is a very famous psalm on praising the Lord, and I like to relate it to 2 Samuel 6. You know what's in 2 Samuel 6? 2 Samuel 6 is the story of David dancing before the ark. Now, what's the meaning of that 2 Samuel 6, David dancing before the ark? Remember, that ark was shaped like a throne. It was a symbolical throne of God. And when David danced before the ark, 2 Samuel 6, he was just saying, I'm glad God is the king. I'm glad I'm not the king. He was rejoicing in God's kingship. Sometimes I like to get attention by saying a thing like this. One of the main reasons why I've come here this morning is to urge you to take up dancing. You know what I didn't say. I didn't say I've come here to urge you to give up dancing. I've come here to urge you to take up dancing. Well, you all know what I don't mean. But you also know what I do mean, I hope. I'm talking about the kind of dancing that David did. dancing before the ark, rejoicing that God is the king. I don't have to rule my life. God is ruling my life for me. I don't have to rule these difficult situations. God is ruling them for me. Back on the old campus, after we'd been there many years, Arthur Murray School of the Dance came to be located right across the street from the Bible College. Some people resented that. I didn't at all. I was very glad to have him over there just so our students didn't go over to it. But a fellow passed by one day and shook his head like this. He said, "How terrible. Arthur Murray School of Dance, right across the street from Columbia Bible College." I didn't mind it at all for this reason. Because Arthur Murray School of the Dance was located right across the street from the Columbia Bible College School of the Dance. That's where I've been teaching for years. I'm here to teach you students how to dance. And you know what I don't mean. I don't mean a boll weevil wiggle or something like that. That's the old name for the twist. If you don't get a rise out of somebody when you go back home, he says, "Where you been studying?" "I've been studying down at Columbia Bible College School of the Dance." But, you know, you laugh with me, and I want you to, but all students, I want this really to be true, don't you? That why do people have to go to Arthur Murray School of Dance? Because they don't know how to dance, that's why. The right kind. If you know how to dance the right way, then you don't have to take up all that boogie-woogie stuff. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Will you thank the Lord for this precious truth that the Lord reigns? The Lord reigns. And then remember, the resting place of your faith is all that God knows this to mean. The resting place of your faith is not what you know it to mean. The resting place of your faith is what God knows it to mean. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee for all that we know it means, the Lord reigneth. But more than that, we thank Thee for all that God knows it means, that the Lord reigneth. Now just send us out from here rejoicing in our wonderful King. And we pray that in every real sense of the word, Columbia Bible College will be the school of the dance. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.